Now let's turn this morning to Leviticus chapter 6. I am not returning this morning to the series of messages on the life of Christ. We will take that up, God willing, next time I'm preaching in the Sabbath morning service. But this morning, for my first visit to the pulpit in 2003, I thought of a great text in Leviticus chapter 6, and the more I thought of it, the more I was convinced it should be the study that we would take up this morning. Leviticus chapter 6, and we're going to read from verse 1 to the end of verse 13. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, If a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord, and lie unto his neighbor in that which was delivered him to keep, or in fellowship, or in a thing taken away by violence, or hath deceived his neighbor, or hath found that which was lost, and lieth concerning it, and sweareth falsely. In any of all these that a man doeth, sinning therein, then it shall be, because he hath sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore that which he took violently away, or the thing which he hath deceitfully gotten, or that which was delivered him to keep, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he hath sworn falsely. He shall even restore it in the principal, and shall add the fifth part more thereto, and give it unto him to whom it appertaineth in the day of his trespass offering. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord, a ram without blemish out of the flock with thy estimation, for a trespass offering unto the priest. And the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord, in that it shall be forgiven him for anything of all that he hath done in trespassing therein. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command Aaron and his son, saying, This is the law of the burnt offering. It is the burnt offering because of the burning upon the altar all night unto the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be burning in it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment, and his linen breeches shall he put upon his flesh, and take up the ashes which the fire hath consumed with the burnt offering on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. And he shall put off his garments, and put on other garments, and carry forth the ashes without the camp unto a clean place. And the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and lay the burnt offering in order upon it. And he shall burn thereon the fat of the peace offerings. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. This morning I want to direct your attention to the words of the 13th verse of Leviticus chapter 6. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. This is an Old Testament text with an abiding New Testament message. As Andrew Bonner, the great Scottish preacher, said, the fire, the altar, the sacrifice, the tabernacle have all passed away, but the truth embodied in these remains forever. It is for our instruction as truly as for Israel's. Fire in Scripture is used to symbolize various things. It signalizes God's presence and God's purity. And it also signifies his wrath against sin. That is the major implication of the fire upon the altar. It is the burning of God's wrath against sin.
We first meet with fire at the gate of the Garden of Eden, where stood the cherubim with the flaming sword keeping sinners back from the tree of life. We last read of fire in Revelation 21 and verse 8, which speaks of the fate of the wicked in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. And in between the first and the last references, we read of that fire of God that consumed Sodom and Gomorrah, that ravaged the nation of Egypt during the great plagues, that blazed at Mount Sinai, setting the mountain on fire at the giving of the law, and that will destroy the wicked at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the fire that burned on the altar of sacrifice. This is the fire of which our text speaks when it says, "It shall burn forever. It shall never go out." And it is of this fire on the altar, this fire that shall never go out, that I want to speak to you this morning. I want to speak of it first in context. And then we will widen the context. And finally, not quite arbitrarily, I hope you'll see as we reach there, but I want to switch the context entirely as we think of the quenched and the unquenched fire. Looking at Leviticus 6:13, and reading, "The fire shall never go out," we must note the message of the context. First and foremost, the fire on the altar could not be quenched, because the sacrifices offered there could never take away sin and could never put out the wrath of God against sin. The fire on the altar of burnt offering was uniquely kindled. As you turn to Leviticus 9 and verse 24, you will discover that this fire was not lit by Moses. This fire was not kindled by the hand of man. This fire started on the altar as fire went out from the Lord. It was the burning of the Shekinah on the altar. Leviticus 9:24, "There came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat." The fire on the altar was kindled by God Himself. It is God's fire. By the way, that is a very significant thing. I have not the time, and I really don't even have the excuse to explore it this morning. But you will discover that it was that fire that was taken and used to burn the incense on the altar of incense. You will discover that it was because they did not take that fire, but they kindled a fire of their own making, a strange fire, that the two eldest sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, were cut down in death. Because it is only on the ground of what God has accomplished at the altar of sacrifice that there is any approach to Him. And any other religion, however much it looks like biblical religion, however much it sounds like biblical religion, and however much the priests who practice it pretend to be the priests of God, must come under the curse of God. It must lead to death and destruction. The only work that will fit a man for heaven is a divine work. The only work that will be accepted by God is a work of God's own accomplishing, at an altar of God's own making, in a fire of God's own kindling. So this fire was divinely kindled. It was fed not only by wood laid in order upon the altar, but it was fed by the fat and the flesh of constant sacrifices. What is said specifically in Leviticus 3:16 of the sacrifice of peace offerings is true of all the animal sacrifices. The priest shall burn them upon the altar, Leviticus 3:16 tells us. It is the food of the offering made by fire for a sweet savor. All the fat is the Lord's. In other words, the fat and the flesh of the constant sacrifices provided the fuel for the fire of God. Every day in Israel, endless sacrifices were offered. There was the morning sacrifice. There was the evening sacrifice. There were sacrifices by ordinary Israelites for their sin, for their trespass. They would bring also burnt offerings. There were sacrifices by the leaders of Israel for their failures in life and in leadership. There were sacrifices by the priests for their failure in their priestly ministry. There were sacrifices, I would say, as you read the record, there had to be sacrifices every hour of every day. The camp of Israel reeked with the smell of shed blood and of burning flesh. The fire on the altar had always plenty to burn. And that fire could never go out, because the very repetition of the sacrifices, the constant bringing of sheep, of goats, of bullocks, of birds, of animals of sacrifice, the constant slaughter, the constant bloodshed, the constant burning, all witnessed that these sacrifices in themselves were utterly ineffectual to put away sin. This is what Paul the Apostle taught in Hebrews chapter 10. In verses 1 and 2 he said, "The law can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins." And in verse 4 he says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." It's not possible. The fire kept on burning. The victims kept on being sacrificed, because there was nothing in the blood or the flesh or the fat of bullocks and goats and rams and lambs to satisfy divine justice, to purge away human guilt, to reconcile sinners to God, therefore to extinguish the wrath of God against sin and sinners. It's a tremendous truth there. For what was true in the Old Testament is true today. Let me make it simple and plain. Any deed of expiation that needs to be repeated is a failure at quenching the fire of the wrath of God. I understand that. Any act of expiation that needs to be repeated is a failure at quenching the wrath of God and putting away sin. That was true in the Old Testament. It is true in the New Testament. That opens up a vast field, especially of what's called polemical theology, controversial theology, theology used as a battering ram to knock down false religion. The largest section of so-called Christendom today is to be found in Romanism, in large parts of the Anglican Communion, and in the Orthodox, quotes the Orthodox churches, the Greek, the Eastern Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox churches. Together these cover millions, hundreds of millions of people who profess to be Christian. And at the very heart of their system, the central part of their entire worship is a mass. When it offers to God a true sacrifice of expiation, that when a priest converts, or as they claim, God at the priest's holy words converts a wafer into the body of Christ and wine into the blood of Christ, that they offer that up in the words or the teaching of the Second Vatican Council as a true sacrifice of expiation for the sins of the living and the dead. And I say to you in the authority of this word, however these people seek to explain their central act of worship, however they seek to Christianize it, it is utterly unchristian, anti-Christian, unbiblical, and anti-biblical, and it condemns the very people by whom and for whom it is made never to know true expiation. Because that which must be repeated as an act of expiation is self-evidently a failure. For if it had extinguished the fire of God when it was last offered, why would it need to be now offered? That's the truth. Where you have constant sacrificing to put away sin, the fire never goes out. But we do not need to focus only on the errors of others. In Protestant churches, I, even in so-called evangelical churches, we have developed a Roman-like theology where people are seeking to do what they can to satisfy God, to put away His wrath. There is this strange notion of having to do more and more and keep on doing to make such an impression upon God that because of our doing, God will accept us. That's the very same heresy. And it will never put out the wrath of God. Neither the priest's sacrificing nor your serving can ever extinguish the fire of God's wrath or expiate the guilt of your sin. Put these together. Repetitious sacrifices or services can never propitiate God or expiate guilt. They fail because the fire of God against sin is still burning. Now that is the message of the text in its context. But that context doesn't tell the whole story of the fire on the altar and its burning. And so therefore we must consider it in a wider context. And say secondly that the fire on the altar, which could not be put out by all the sacrifices of the Levitical system, that fire was finally put out when the Lord Jesus Christ died, because he offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Let's turn over to the book of Hebrews again, this time in chapter 9. And read a passage, as much as possible without comment, but I'll not promise. I'm afraid to start commenting because we could end up a long time in Hebrews 9. Let's start at verse 8. Well, verse 7 for the whole context. Into the second, that is into the holiest of all, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now notice the great contrast. There was a tabernacle which was purely figurative. The value of the tabernacle was not in what it actually accomplished. Its sacrifices did not purge away a single sin. The fire kept burning on its altar, the wrath of God undiminished against sin. The virtue of the tabernacle lay in its being a type, a symbol of something greater, of another tabernacle. That was fulfilled according to John chapter 1 verse 14, when the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. Christ is the great fulfillment of the tabernacle. He is the gateway to God. He is the altar of sacrifice. He is the victim of sacrifice. He is the laver of cleansing. He is the holy place of communion. His flesh is the veil that was rent to make way into the very presence of God. He is the ark. He is the mercy seat. He is the meeting place. His is the blood that sprinkles and that propitiates God and sanctifies and reconciles man. He is the mediator. The tabernacle had its fulfillment utterly, entirely, absolutely, and finally in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are told all the service of that tabernacle, which stood in carnal ordinances. It's not using the word carnal in the sense of sinful, but in that which has to do with the flesh, the tangible. It stood in meats and drinks and carnal ordinances, pointing to a greater reality, to a greater tabernacle, to a greater sacrifice, to a greater priest, to a greater mediator, who would, by the sacrifice of himself, once and for all, finish everything that the tabernacle typified. Thank God. As Paul says in Hebrews 10, verse 12, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He removed the curse of God and redeemed us from that curse, according to Galatians 3:13. He satisfied God's law and he paid its penalty. He reconciled us. He justified us. He redeemed us and he saved us. As Paul says in Romans 5, verse 9, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. In other words, he quenched the unquenchable fire. I have often quoted the words I first heard spoken by the late Baptist preacher in Northern Ireland, Willie Mullen. I don't know that they were original to Willie either. But every time I heard him preach it, and every time I think upon it myself, it has always thrilled my soul. Looking at that altar, describing the constant burning of the sacrifices, and coming to a text like this, Willie Mullen used to say, all throughout that Old Testament period, every time a sacrifice was placed upon the wood, on the fire in the altar, every single time without exception, the fire consumed the sacrifice. But when we come to Calvary, the Lamb of God was laid upon the fire on the altar. But this time, the Lamb consumed the fire. And he put it out. That's why Paul could say in Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Why is there no condemnation? Because Christ has stood in the fire. He has stood in the fire. If you go over to Revelation chapter 1, you have that wonderful description of the Lord Jesus Christ, our risen man in the glory. And see in verse 15, the description, his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. Rightly so. He had stood in the furnace of the burning, blazing wrath of a holy God against sin. He had taken on the full fury of the holy wrath of God against his people. He had taken on the full guilt of all the sins of all his blood-bought people, of all his chosen people. He had taken it all, and bearing the fire and the flame and the fury of the wrath of God, he had stood there until he had taken it all. And with his own blood, he extinguished the fire of the wrath of God against his people. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. where the fire has burned itself out. Don't you see that every time there's a television report of a raging forest fire? I remember seeing the awful pictures of the great Australian fire the last Australian summer. No doubt they'll have the same again. It has started already in this summer. This is their summertime, where hundreds of thousands of acres were burned, where people and property were in imminent danger, and where firefighters went around actually burning up a great swathe around the city. Knowing, hoping in their case, because such are the winds, they could blow the flames beyond what they had burned. But they hoped that the fire could not kindle on ground that had already been burned out. When we get to Calvary, we're standing where the fire has burned itself out. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. I want you to understand that. What do I need more than Christ? Nothing. I don't need that puerile, blasphemous repetition of an expiatory sacrifice by a Romish priest. I abominate it. It's an insult to my Savior. I don't need that. I don't need works of righteousness that I can conjure up. I have Christ. What want I more? Any works of goodness of a converted man are works as the result of Christ's saving work. They are not means to obtain it. He has put the fire out. Now God is our Father. The Holy Spirit, our regenerator and sanctifier. The Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator, head, great high priest and elder brother. Heaven is our home. And the words of the Savior ring with clarity to our hearts as he points us forward to the day when we will meet our Maker. Guarantees are welcome. Come ye blessed of my Father. Enter in to the joy of thy Lord. The context tells me that the repetitious sacrifices could never put out the wrath of God. The wider context tells me that the fire has been put out because Christ offered one sacrifice for sins forever. As I close this morning, I want to consider the text in what appears to be an entirely different, unconnected context. And yet, I hope that you will see that it is intimately connected because it depends on what we have just been noting. In the light of all that I have said, let me make this final point. There is another altar where another fire should never go out. And I refer to the altar of our hearts, to the altar of worship, and to the fire that should burn there, the fire of love and of zeal. I will connect them in a moment. Song of Solomon tells me in chapter 8 and verse 7, many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. Solomon is likening love to a fire that even floods of water cannot douse. I want you to take on board what we have been thinking this morning, that the wrath of God burned against us with all the fury of divine holiness and justice, that nothing that we could ever do or ever have done could put out the wrath of God. I want you then to traverse those weary miles that Jesus trod all the way to Calvary and see him there upon the altar and see him shed his blood and see him extinguish the wrath of God and see yourself today standing free from wrath, free from fire, with the fire put out forever. And as you see that, then hear what Paul the Apostle says, the love of Christ constraineth us. Christ's love for me and doing what he did should light a fire of another kind upon the altar of my heart. And it should be a fire that will never go out. This is a place, and we are a people, in whom there should be a fire of love, that all the waters of affliction and all the floods of opposition can never extinguish. In our hearts, praise should burn with an unquenchable fire. I think of Psalm 107. I'm loath to turn to it because it's a fairly long psalm, and it happens to be one of my favorites. But I think of how it opens. Give thanks unto the Lord. Let's stop there for a minute. The psalmist is not talking about the trite and trivial little flow of words that so often so many of us insult God with. He's saying, give thanks unto the Lord. And he ends the verse by saying, his mercy endureth forever. Good reason to thank God. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands from the east and the west and the north and the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble. And what did he do? Turned away and left them. No, he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that man would praise the Lord for his goodness. This is the repetition of the 107th Psalm. This is God's requirement of his redeemed. Oh, that man would praise the Lord. Verse 22, he says, let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. Men and women, if you're saved today, you've a soul out of hell, redeemed by precious blood, should there not be a burning sacrifice of praise? Jeremiah looked forward to this. In chapter 33, verse 11, the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the voice of them that shall say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endureth forever, and of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. For I will cause to return the captivity of the land as at the first, saith the Lord. As Paul exhorts us in Hebrews 13:15, by him therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. We ask you this morning, has the fire of gratitude gone out? Or has it become dim? Has the fire of praise and thankfulness to God burned low? Is there more smoke than flame? Think of what Christ has done for you. Think of the cost of his doing it. Should not the fire of praise burn unquenchably? Prayer should burn as an unquenchable fire. When you think of what Christ has done for us and where he has gone for us and what he's doing for us, then you must take what Paul says to the Thessalonians very seriously. Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. In Ephesians 6 and verse 18, Paul was pleading with the Christians there to pray for him with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. He was pleading with them to be constant and instant, as he says in Romans 12:12, continuing instant in prayer. Colossians 4:2, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Let this fire never go out. Can I say to you, and I think I can speak from my own bitter experience, and you'll recognize it in your own experience immediately, there is no fire that needs closer tending than the fire of prayer. Prayerlessness, careless about the holy things of God, these are endemic problems in the Church of Christ. We've started a new year. Some of us have stumbled out of 2002 on legs made weak by prayerlessness, steps that are faltering because we have faltered at the altar. How do you regain the fire on the altar, the fire of prayer? It's not by making a New Year's resolution. It's by getting back to Calvary. Remember, the fire from the burnt offering was the fire that kindled on the altar of incense. It is the blessing of the finished work of the cross that will set your heart ablaze to pray. There's a fire that should never go out. Can I say that zeal in service should burn with an unquenchable fire? I think of what David wrote, and he wrote it for someone much greater than himself, but it was true of David too, infinitely much more true of Christ. In Psalm 69 verse 9, quoted in John chapter 2, the zeal of thy house hath eaten me up. The zeal for the house of God. The psalmist again confessed in Psalm 119, verse 139, my zeal hath consumed me. And then he adds a strange thing. because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. I say strange because we tend to think when we're surrounded by people who are haters of God, forgetters of God, despisers of God, that that's an excuse for worldliness. It's an evil day, therefore we can't expect much. The psalmist argued the very opposite. He says, because my enemies have forgotten thy words, my zeal is stirred. My zeal hath consumed me. Now again, where does this zeal come from? It comes from the Savior. That's why Paul says in Romans 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. You see how he brings you back to the cross every time. This is how he structures all his epistles. He shows you Christ. He shows you the cross. He shows you the resurrection. He shows you justification. He shows you the imputed righteousness of Christ. He shows you your union with Christ. He teaches you what you have and are in Christ. And then he says, therefore, on the basis of this, this is what I'm asking. I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That body's not your own. God gave it to you. The health you enjoy, whatever measure of that you have, he gives it to you. The strength you have, he gives it to you. And he could take it away just like that. He owes you nothing in that regard. You're not your own. You're bought with a price of the blood of Christ. And that body was bought to be the temple of the Holy Ghost. And Paul says, I beseech you, yield it to God as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He says the same thing in different words in Hebrews chapter 12. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. How do you do it? Laying aside every weight, laying aside the sin that doth so easily beset us, and looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the shame and endured the cross and despised the shame. Consider him, lest ye become weary and faint in your minds. Consider Christ. The fire will burn. Perhaps this morning there are some of you here and you've never been at all to the cross to stand where the fire has burned. I invite you to Christ. Perhaps there are some and you're lamenting that instead of a blazing fire on your heart this morning, there's just an acrid smoke, noxious to God and to man. You've lost your first love. You've lost the flaming zeal that once you had. You don't pray as you used to pray. You don't praise as you used to praise. You don't live as you used to live. And even as I preach this morning about the burning fire, there's an icy grip upon your heart that tells you you've lost out. and it's hopeless. My mind goes to a great text of Scripture where the thought will meet your need. I trust God will apply it to your heart. For the Lord Jesus took to Himself the prophecy of Isaiah. A bruised reed He will not break. And the smoking flax He will not quench. If you're here this morning as a Christian, and the fire has been dying, there's not much heat or light. It's just a smoking, like the smoking flax. Satan may tell you, you're finished and you're through, and there's no hope and there's no restoration, and you can never relive the past, and you can never undo your failure, and you can never regain what's gone. He's a liar. He's a liar. For the Christ who died for you says, how can I give you up? Ephraim may be as a cake not turned, and half-baked Christianity may be killing you today, but Jesus says, I died for you, how can I give you up? I will not quench the smoking flax, but I will waft that weak little spark until it becomes a flame. And once again, your heart burns with a fire that will never go out. There is a way back to God for every sinner. It's the way of the cross. There's a way back for every backslider. It's the way of the cross. I trust today that you'll come to the altar that burned with fire, where Jesus put out that wrath with His own precious blood, and that standing there, your own heart will be set ablaze with love for Him.